Well, if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 27. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 45 today. But before we get back to the narrative of Genesis, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been the victim of some kind of fraud? Anybody ever been frauded here? All right. Yeah, unfortunately, statistics tell us that a fair number of Americans, nearly half of Americans, have dealt with some sort of fraud in their lives. As people, we've become increasingly wary of being scammed, aren't we? Sometimes you open up your email, when you get a text message, and you don't immediately recognize the sender or the number, we get very weary of what pops up on our phone or on our computer, don't we? And we get really scared to click certain things, and we're scared that, you know, our computer's going to get hacked, or our phone number is going to be at, or emails with our address are going to get sent to all of our contacts. Yet, as Hollywood has shown us, we also kind of have a weird fascination with the con artist lifestyle. Movies like Robin Hood, Ocean's 11, Catch Me If You Can, have often portrayed these thieves as kind of swashbuckling heroes. And although they get their comeuppance in the end, usually, their stories are very interesting. Let me give you an example. I'm going to share with you a couple of famous con artists in American history. The first is a fellow by the name of William Thompson. In the late 1840s, William Thompson went up to complete strangers in the streets of New York and asked them a simple question. Have you confidence in me to trust me with your watch until tomorrow? Surprisingly enough, many individuals did. An article from the New York Herald in 1849 describes the reasoning for individuals handing over their possessions to be based on the fact that Thompson was of genteel appearance, and many thought him to be some old acquaintance that they could not remember. It is because of this article that the term confidence man or con man became part of our national vernacular. Ultimately, someone he conned recognized him while walking on the street one day. The man went to the police officer nearby, and they were able to apprehend Thompson. He was arrested for theft, and the New York Herald called anyone who had been taken advantage of by Thompson to come and to testify against him. Well, Charles Thompson might have been the person that cons were named after, but our next fellow might have been the one who perfected it. You've most likely heard the term Ponzi scheme before. Charles Ponzi is its namesake. In the early 1900s, Ponzi was struggling to make ends meet. After receiving a letter from Spain, Ponzi had the novel idea that he would buy postal coupons from countries with weak economies and sell them to countries with stronger economies. The scheme began when he pitched the idea to potential investors, promising to double their money in 45 days. When the idea failed to create a profit, he brought in new investors, using their capital to pay off the initial investors. Those people reported their gains, causing even more investors to trust in Ponzi, and he began to pocket more and more of the invested money. Within 8 months, Ponzi had brought in an estimated $15 million through roughly 40,000 investors. It all began to change for Ponzi when he was sued by Joseph Daniels, and this caught the attention of the local papers. The Boston Post began digging into his company, and as more and more was coming to light about its legitimacy, postal and legal authorities began to investigate him as well. Ultimately, he would be convicted of mail fraud. Ponzi spent the next 15 years in and out of jail. He died in 1949 with only $75 to his name. The last con artist we're going to look at actually had a movie that was made about him. When Frank Abagnale was just a teenager, he used his dad's credit card at a gas station and convinced attendants to give him cash back for the sale. Abagnale was quickly discovered by his father, who sent him to a school for wayward boys before eventually running away at 16. This is where Abagnale's life of conning was as he altered his license to look older so he could get better jobs, and he began to write hundreds of bad checks before needing to go on the run. Knowing that he would need to increase his ruse if he wanted to continue his scamming, Abagnale faked being a pilot by figuring out where to get a uniform and using a fake ID. During this time, he flew all around the world before airline and police began to catch on. He also impersonated a town doctor in Georgia and cashed over $2.5 million in bad checks during his time on the run. Abagnale attempted to settle down in France when the French police caught up to him thanks to a tip from an ex-girlfriend who recognized his face on a wanted poster. He was arrested for forgery, and his time in jail included 6 months in a French prison, 7 months in a Swedish prison, and ultimately he was sentenced to 12 years in federal prison. Well, we, as much as we may not want to get scammed, we do have a weird fascination when it comes to the life of these scam artists. And today, as we return to the book of Genesis, we'll see that Hollywood isn't the first place to share the narrative of the plan and follow through of a well-orchestrated con. In chapter 27, we're going to look at one of the most famous stories in the entire Old Testament, a story filled with lies, deceit, and heartbreak. Are there any heroes in this story? Well, we're going to read and find out. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 27. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 45 this morning. While you're turning there, we've been working our way through Genesis now for some time. And since Genesis chapter 12, we've been looking at the narrative of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham and Sarah followed the Lord on their journey of faith, and they experienced many parts of this incredible promise. And it's that promise that's really at the heart of today's narrative. That great promise that God made to Abraham to give him a great nation, to bless him, to give him land, and from those descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed, is genuinely at the heart of what we read today. So like I said, we're in Genesis 27. We're going to look together at verses 1 to 45. This is what God's word says. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his oldest son, and said, "My son." "Here I am," Esau answered. Isaac said, "I am now old and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food that I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say something to your brother Esau. Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and he might bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food, just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and she put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands with the smooth part of his neck with goat skin. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread that she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you've told me. Please sit up, eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, Jacob replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. I am, Jacob replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him, and he ate. And he brought some wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son, like the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. And he said to him, my father, sit up and give me my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, he said, your firstborn, Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time that he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. And Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of the heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from your neck. Esau held a grudge against his brother Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her oldest son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Let's pray, and we're going to explore this lengthy narrative together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, because it is instructive. It is powerful and meaningful. It teaches, instructs, rebukes, and encourages. And this passage does all those things. So Lord, as we explore them, we want your Holy Spirit to guide us, that we would not just hear this great story of faith, but Lord, we would know what it means and what we can learn from it. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you're like me, I've watched a good number of heist films in my life. I tend to enjoy them. But most heist movies that I've watched have a couple of key components to them before they get to the main heist part of the story. They often take time to introduce the people that are involved. They get the crack team of heist people together. And then they take some time and explain what is it exactly that they are trying to take. Both of these details are really important to this narrative as well. There are four primary characters in this heist: Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. I wanted to take just a moment or two to talk about each one of those. First, we have Isaac. And we spent a great deal of time last week looking at the life of Isaac, and we had saw that he had grown in faith and wealth during his time in the Promised Land. In this narrative, Isaac is much older. He is coming to the end of his life. And unfortunately, the years don't seem to be kind to either Isaac's health or his faith. We find him in this narrative nearly blind, but more importantly, he seems distracted by the life that's around him. Secondly, we have Rebecca, Isaac's wife. And we haven't heard from Rebecca since chapter 25, where she gave birth to the twins, Jacob and Esau, and heard God's plan for their lives. God gave very distinct instruction about what was going to happen in the life of Jacob and Esau. As we'll see in this narrative, she felt the need to help God make his promise become a reality. Then we have Esau. And to be honest with you, not much has changed with our hairy red friend since we saw him last, other than apparently he had much more of a desire for his father's blessing than he did his inheritance, which he sold to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And then finally, we have Jacob. After this chapter, the Bible will turn its focus onto the life and the travels of Jacob. We're going to be spending a lot of time with Jacob in the coming weeks. But in this narrative, he often seems like a bystander in the car crash that's about to become his life. But the reality is, Jacob had far more control of what was about to happen to him than he asserted in this passage. What is it exactly that everybody is after? Isaac wants to give this blessing. Rebecca wants to get this blessing for her favorite son, Jacob. Esau, who didn't really care about much of anything other than going and hunting and eating, definitely cares about this blessing. And Jacob was willing to follow his mother's advice, even at the risk of his own life, to get Isaac's blessing. The blessing that the blessing that Jacob eventually receives is more than just some kind words from his aging father. Let's look at what Isaac says to Jacob in this blessing. Again, this is in verses 28 and 29. Isaac says, "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who blessed you be blessed." Do parts of that sound familiar to you? It should. It's very similar to the blessing that God gives to Abraham back in Genesis 12. He says, listen, you're going to be a great nation. People are going to serve you. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. They're already living in the land, so there was no reason for Isaac to bless his son Jacob with the land. In other words, what was this blessing that everybody was after? It was this promise that God had made originally to Abraham. Abraham had passed it on to Isaac, and Isaac was planning on passing it to his son Esau. But instead, this blessing, this promise that God has given, was now going to go with Jacob. Do you need more proof of this? Well, if you have your Bible open, flip to the next page, and to the page after that, and to the page after that. You know whose story the Bible follows after this chapter? It's not Esau's. It's Jacob. Now, Esau returns. We're going to see Esau again. But the Bible follows the travels the ups and downs, and there's a lot of them, of Jacob. Why? Because the promise of God from this moment forward is now with Jacob. And like we've seen since Genesis chapter 12, what does the story of the Bible follow? It's not really following people. It's following God's promises. And this is the story of the entire Old Testament. Frankly, it's the story of the entire New Testament as well. There are plenty of characters. There are plenty of interesting people in the Bible. The Bible isn't following interesting people. What is it following? It is following God's covenant promises. When God makes a promise, the Bible follows it along. Why? Because it wants to remind us over and over again that God, through generations, through decades and centuries, keeps his promise. Doesn't matter if it goes to a lying son. It doesn't matter if the nation of Israel is captive in Babylon. It doesn't matter if they're under the Roman Empire. It doesn't matter what country it's going in. God keeps his promises. And that's why the Bible follows the story of these promises. So what are the big takeaways from this story? Well, let's look at a couple big ideas from the story of this great blessing heist. And the first big idea is this. There are no heroes in this story. I know sometimes when we watch these movies, even these thieves become kind of pseudo-heroes. We want to root for Robin Hood as he robs from the rich and gives to the poor. When they put the crack team that has all the different skill sets together, as the movie goes on, we start to root for them as they do nefarious things. But the truth of the matter is, there are no heroes in this particular story. One of the saddest things about spending time in this passage is that no one comes out looking good by the end of the story. Let's go through our characters one more time. Start with Isaac. We saw that Isaac made great steps of faith in chapter 26. He had genuine relationship with God. He trusted the Lord when it came to his relationship with his wife and even in following him. But Isaac seems to be driven by favoritism for his son Esau, and maybe even more than that, his appetite. In fact, Rebecca was so familiar with his pattern of behavior that she was able to easily fool her husband into giving this incredible blessing away to the wrong son. He was so stuck in the patterns of this world that he was fooled very easily. And then we have Rebecca. You might not remember this, but God actually spoke to Rebecca before he spoke to her husband Isaac. In Genesis chapter 25, when Rebecca was pregnant, it says that the twins were jostling within her. And look what we read in verse 23. It says, God speaks to Rebecca and says this, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Isaac, who is the promise bearer, doesn't hear from God until a chapter later. In other words, Rebecca is spoken to directly from God before her husband. She knows what's going to happen in the lives of her son. God has told her what's going to happen in the relationship between Jacob and Esau. Yet, was that good enough for Rebecca? No. She knew that God was going to work it so that Jacob was the one who received the blessings and the promise. He was the one who was going to be in charge. So the fact that she lied to both her husband and to her other son to take something that God had already promised to give. Rebecca, much like her mother-in-law Sarah, tried to take things into her own hands. God had made promises, but Rebecca decided that God needed her hand. Sadly, her lies would carry a heavy price. The end of the chapter tells us that she's had to send her beloved son Jacob away because of Esau's anger. So guess what? Rebekah, she may have gotten the blessing for her son Jacob, but what did it cost? It cost her relationship with her son. In fact, Rebekah passes away before Jacob returns, meaning this narrative, this moment where she sends Jacob away, her favorite son, is the last time that Rebekah ever sees her son Jacob. Then we have Esau. While Esau is the victim of this story, he clearly tries to take justice into his own hands by planning to kill his brother. Esau is an ungodly son who tries to fix his family problems in ungodly ways. And this has been his pattern. The Bible also indicates that Esau's earlier attitude had some role in the events of chapter 27. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, we read verse 16 earlier. Look at what verse 17 says. It says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." Now, we know that God had already preordained what was going to happen. He had already told Rebekah that these were the events that were going to take place. But Hebrews tells us that Esau's hatred of his birthright, this thing that was given, that asked him to be the spiritual leader of his family, which he rejected. He gave away for a bowl of soup. Hebrews says, listen, God didn't forget that attitude. He didn't necessarily, while Jacob is, as we will see, far from a righteous person, Esau cared nothing about a right relationship with God. He didn't care about his relationship with the Almighty, and he certainly didn't care about anyone else's. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God in his sovereignty already understood that. And his hatred towards the responsibilities that God had given played a role in him not getting the blessing as well. And then, of course, we have Jacob. Jacob continues a pattern of selfishness and deceit that, as we're going to see, is going to define the vast majority of his life. Jacob, up to this point, has lied to his brother. He has tricked his brother. He has maneuvered and manipulated his way to getting the things that he wants. And what we're going to see as we explore the life of Jacob is that is going to be the vast majority of what his life is going to look like. Even when he stops manipulating others, others begin to manipulate him. See, this narrative illustrates one of the great contradictions that we have in our relationship with God. See, the reality is everyone wants to be blessed by God, don't they? Let me ask you a question. How many of you would like God to bless you? Who doesn't want to be blessed by God? Listen, these people are after the same things that we're after. We want to receive God's favor, God's blessing in our lives. But few people want to trust Him. We all want God's blessing. But are we willing to follow Him, to seek after Him, to live life the way He asked us? Rebekah wants a blessing. Jacob wants a blessing. Esau wants a blessing. Isaac wants to give a blessing. Yet how many of them are really living the way God had called them to live? Over and over, we see people who want to experience the joy of a life lived for Him, but they don't actually want to live for Him. They want all the goodness that comes from having a right relationship with God, but they don't actually enter into a relationship with God. I want the stuff. I just don't want the strings that come attached with it. Griffin Thomas, the theologian, wrote this: "Righteousness can never be laid aside, even though our object is yet more righteousness. In personal life, in home life, in church life, in endeavors to win people to Christ, in missionary enterprises, in social improvement, and everything connected with the welfare of humanity, we must insist upon absolute righteousness, purity, and truth in our methods, or else we shall bring utter discredit on our Master and Lord. Do we want godly results in our lives? Well, then we need to do things in godly ways. See, these people in this story, they all wanted God's blessing in their life, right? But they didn't actually want to live for God. They didn't actually want to be obedient to the things that he said. They didn't actually want to do the things that he asked him to do. They want the blessing. Give me the stuff, God, but don't bother me with the details. And sadly, so many people in our world, frankly, so many people in our church live this way. This story is filled with people trying to bring about godly results in worldly ways. And what's the end result? Everybody loses. Isaac loses. Rebekah loses. Esau loses. Even Jacob loses in this story. A sailor was once left in charge of the helm with directions from the captain to keep his eye on a certain star and steer the vessel directly towards it, which he promised faithfully to do. The captain went below and he fell asleep. After a while, he awoke and he went up on deck and he found the vessel sailing in a course exactly opposite to which he had directed the helmsman to steer. "What does all this mean, Patrick?" the captain commanded. The sailor responded, "Captain, you must pick me out another star, for I've sailed clear by that one." The point's obvious. We have a solid rock that we're called to stand on. We have a North Star that doesn't move. It's Jesus Christ. If we want to do things of great value, we need to stand firm on that rock. If we want to have godly results, we need to do things in godly ways. If we want God's blessing, we got to be willing to listen to the one who actually gives out the blessings. While the people in this narrative continually fail, there is one person who does not. And this is our final point, and that's that even in all this, God's in control. Chicago's O'Hare International Airport is the world's busiest airport measured by aircraft movement, landings, and takeoffs. On an average day, 2,416 flights go through this airport. That's 101 flights per hour, 1.7 flights per minute. Now imagine for a moment the skill and focus it takes to be an air traffic controller. And what would happen, imagine for a moment, if all those people suddenly were not there? In a 5-minute time, you'd have 10 airplanes trying to take off and land at the exact time. See, this mess of a story that we read today reminds us of how blessed we are to have a God who is sovereignly in control of all things. There are currently more than 8.2 billion people in our world. And the Bible is clear that God is in control of all that is happening in our world and more. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground outside of my Father's care?" 8.2 billion people in the world, and you know what? God's not just in charge of the people. He's in charge of the birds and the animals and the mosquitoes. God is in control of all that. Even in this mess of the world, we turn on the TV and it's just chaos all around us. And Jesus says, listen, there's not a bird that falls from the sky that is slipping past God's wisdom and understanding. Psalm 139:16 says this, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in the book before one of them came to be." Do I understand how all that works? Do I understand how it feels like I choose what I want to do in any given moment, and yet God knows my story? No, not completely. Maybe not even partially. But this is what God tells me. And this is what I experience in my life. And it's what you experience as well. Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob each did all they could to control the world around them. But in the end, the story played out exactly like God said it would before Jacob and Esau were even born. Right? While they were still in their mother's womb, God said, "This is what's going to happen." And despite all their conniving and all their trickery, all their lies and all their deceits, what happened? Exactly what God said before they were even born. If God can manage this crazy of a narrative, can he be trusted in your story? You may feel like, hey, my life is out of control right now. There are just so many things going on. I can't get a hold of everything. Guess what? I've been there. But guess what? God knows our story. And God is in control. God is promising to work in the good of all things. Not just the things that you want, not just the things that are good, but he is in control of all things, even the difficult things, and he is working in and through them for your good and for the good of his kingdom. Will you do what the characters of this story could not? And that's trust God to do what he says he's going to do. Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Rebekah, each in their own way, tried to make God's will happen their way instead of letting God be God. In November of 1965, at 5:18 p.m., New York City went black. So did some 18,000 square miles of New York State and most of seven other states. Most of Canada's province of Ontario also experienced this. Whether the cause was a generator feeding power at the wrong frequency or a switch thrown in error by some utility company employee, no one really knew for sure. But millions of people living in New York and the surrounding area had no light and no power. And many of them were stuck for the night in subway train stations, office buildings, and in tunnels under the East River. The blackout meant that 200 planes in the air above New York's Kennedy International Airport had to be rerouted to airfields in other states where runway lights were still burning. Overall, loss in business due to the blackout, which lasted in some areas up to 13 hours, was an estimated $100 million. A tire company, for example, lost $50,000 worth of tires when the power failed during a crucial curing process. A car manufacturer had to throw away 50 engine blocks because high-speed drills froze in boring piston holes. Bakeries in New York alone reported the loss of 300,000 loaves of bread, which were spoiled when the power went off. All in all, modern civilization, as Americans and Canadians knew it, came to a halt that November night because the power supply on which they depended had been cut off. When it comes to our lives, one of the great blessings that we have is that our power supply never gets cut off. The things of this world, they come and go. But when it comes to who's in control and who's guiding the direction of our lives, that power supply, it never wanes. It never gets shut off. God's power, His control, His mercy, His purposes, His love, they never get turned off. His power is always available to us. Are we wise enough to use it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this narrative and not just to learn from it, but to grow from it. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn. Some lessons we learn from good examples, some lessons we can learn from bad examples. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us not to make the same mistakes, not to try and manipulate our way into your will, but to trust that you love us, that you are at work in and through us, and to give you the space to do your work. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your providence in our lives, and may we live in it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.